First Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to talk about not determining the will of God, but living in the will of God. How are Christians to live in the will of God? First Thessalonians 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be holy. Anybody who's ever had any questions or doubts or concerns as to what the will of God for their life is, don't need to worry any longer. God has told us outright what His will for your life is. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. God's will for your life falls into two categories. There is a will of God for your life that is moral, ethical, right versus wrong, good versus evil. It is moral. It is revealed. In other words, it is in black and white. He spells it out for us. He tells us exactly what he wants. It is moral. It is revealed objectively. It does not depend upon your subjective feelings. It is revealed in his objective word. And thirdly, God's general will applies to all. It applies to all Christians. The general will of God is moral and ethical. The general will of God is revealed in black and white. And the general will of God applies to everybody in this room. There are no exceptions. Now, there's another sort of will of God, and there's another sort of will of God is the thing that snags people, gets people in trouble. We can call it, different people call it different things, but I call it the specific will of God, as opposed to the general will of God. Who do you marry? What job do you take? What major do you select? Where do you live? Now, those are things that are not moral or ethical. You can live in Montana or New York City, and it's not a moral consideration. It is not revealed. God has not got a verse in here saying, Jones shall live in New York City, or Murphy shall marry Susie. There are no revealed verses in that way. It is not moral, it is not revealed, and it does not apply to everybody. It only applies to you. If you marry her, you're the only one that's going to marry her. If you take this job, then no one else has that job. The specific will of God applies to you and no one else. The general will of God applies to everyone else, and it's ethical, moral, right. Now, like I said, the thing that hangs people up is determining the specific will of God. We're going to get to that a little bit later, but I want to talk first about the importance of being in the moral will of God before you even try to determine, or rather live in, the specific will of God. Let's say we've got these two categories, the general will of God and the specific will of God. And you want to know what God's opinion is of the person you should marry or the job you should take. And you're praying a lot about it. Now let's just have your prayer time, have God break in on it, and there's an imaginary conversation. You're praying away and saying, oh Lord, should I do this or should I do that? Oh Lord, should I do this or do this? And God breaks in and says, excuse me, but I've told you a bunch of things that I would like to do over here. And you're not doing a darn thing over here. Why should I waste my breath and tell you what to do over here, since you probably wouldn't do it anyway? Did you see what I'm driving at? God has given us a lot to do, a lot to obey, a lot to respond to. And if we just aren't listening to it, if we don't care about it, in short, if we are not in fellowship with God, if we are not in His moral will, you can just forget about being in His will on the other considerations. Because you can't be. You're automatically out of His will. All right? If you are out of the moral will of God, you can automatically exclude being in the will of God specifically. Now, it may happen that you find yourself in the will of God over here specifically, but that is a matter of God's grace and mercy, not because there's any guarantee. A blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while, and you might stumble across the right thing to do. Right? But there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee. If you are not in the moral will of God, just forget about it. If you're saying, yes, I know the Bible says that I'm to be holy, that I'm to avoid sexual immorality, but after all, we're in love, and then you're trying to pray over here whether or not you should marry her, forget it. You're not in His will from the outset, forget it. You can just save your time and save His time. He doesn't want to listen to that sort of garbage. He doesn't. We somehow assume that if we get on our knees and pray, that it's God approves of it. It says in the prophet Amos, take away the noise of your songs. I can't stand your religious festivals. Isaiah says, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Who asked you to come here and bother me? Now, God loves you very much, but he doesn't want you to bring all that garbage with you. If you're in the moral will of God, then you can address the question of the specific will of God. But if you are disobeying him in his moral requirements, his universal general requirements, and in his revealed requirements, then you can just forget about it. All right? Save your time, save his time, save your breath. He's not going to answer you. Heaven's going to be like brass, and your prayer's going to bounce off the ceiling and fall back in your lap. He's not listening. Now, that's really important. The psalmist says, or it says somewhere in the Old Testament, I'm not even sure if it's a psalm, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm treasuring something in my heart that's wrong, and I won't let it go, the Lord's not listening. He's just not listening. Forget about walking in the will of God specifically if you're not walking in the will of God generally. All right, let's move on to talk a little bit about living in the specific will of God. First, is there a specific will of God? The answer to that question, I think, is clearly yes. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, God prepared good works beforehand for us to do. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, but the gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to do. There are good works out there waiting for you to do them, and God's prepared them in advance. God's got plans for you. God's got ideas for you. Also, in Proverbs 20, Proverbs 20, verse 24, it says, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. Your steps are directed by the Lord. His sovereign will is going to come out in the end. Your steps are directed by him. But notice the conclusion that the author of Proverbs draws from this. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? Now, there are some mistakes that Christians make in this whole area of the will of God. What they want to do is they assume that because God has a will for them, and I agree that he has, they assume that because God knows what they're going to be doing 5 years from now, that he is going to tell you beforehand what that is so that you can go do it. Now that, I believe, is a non-biblical assumption. It's assumed that God is going to give you a schedule or an agenda. You're planning out 1983, you want to make all your New Year's resolutions, and you want all your plans to be in the will of God. And so you're praying, and you want to have a list from God saying, during 1983, I want you to do this, and you write it down, I want you to do that, I want you to do this and that. And then you write them all down, and then you've got this divinely inspired list to go through. Now that sort of determining the will of God, I think, is going to be fruitless and not a very good idea. God has a will for your life, but he's not necessarily going to tell you what it is beforehand so that you can do it. It's not a matter of him having a will and you needing to find out what that will is so that you can implement it. It is a matter of you surrendering to him as evidenced by your obedience in the moral realm, and have that surrendered life be something that God uses to implement his will in your life. Okay? God is not asking you to implement his specific will. God is asking you to be surrendered so that he can implement his specific will. All right? God can't steer a parked car. If I'm just sitting, you can't. If you're just sitting there and you're saying, okay, God, tell me what to do. God says, I want you to go right. So he turns the steering wheel right. And he says, now left. And he turns it left, and you're just sitting in the same old place. You're not doing anything. If, however, he's in the driver's seat, you've surrendered to him, as evidenced, again, by your obedience and submission in the moral area. He's in the driver's seat, and then you say, God, I'm surrendered to you. I want your will for my life. I don't have a clue what it is, but I'm going this direction because this is what seems best to me. But steer me different if that's wrong, and sometimes is wrong, and he will steer you different because you're moving. You can be steered. If you're sitting there, he's got to get you going. It's not a matter of steering you. Right now, the best way to illustrate this whole area of decision-making is in the realm of marriage. This is where the Lord's will is most often misapplied. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. It's amazing. It's really, I think, amazing that there are many people, many men, in many Christian bodies who didn't ever suspect that they had the gift of prophecy. But some beautiful, cute little sister moves to town, joins the fellowship, and all of a sudden, they know exactly what the will of God is. Now, it's remarkable also that the will of God is the same for about 15 different guys who cluster around this latest newcomer, and they said, you know, Susie, Sally, whoever, I don't want to pick a particular name because there's probably people with that name here, and then someone will give them a hard time afterwards. But they'll approach her and say, I've been praying long and hard about this, and I think that it's really in the will of God for this relationship to develop. And I think it's the will of God for you to marry me. And she's hearing this from different sources. Now, either God's confused, which is unlikely, or someone else is, which is likely. What is the expression, this is the will of God, synonymous to? It's synonymous to, thus says the Lord. Now, how many guys are willing to walk up to a girl and say, thus says the Lord, marry me? That's, in effect, what they're doing when they say, this is the will of God. You don't know the will of God. He didn't reveal it. This isn't a specific area. It's not moral. It's not revealed. It's not in black and white. And it's not universal. You don't know. But you say, I have this feeling. I can tell you what that is. You're in love, and it has nothing to do with the will of God. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7:39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. There are two moral requirements in this passage that are moral, revealed, and applicable to all Christians. One is, a married woman must remain married to her husband as long as he's alive. That's one moral requirement. The other moral requirement is if she gets married, she must marry a Christian. Okay? Those are the two moral requirements that are the boundaries for that decision. You must stay married. It is automatically out of the will of God to leave someone and marry someone else. That's automatically out. It is also automatically out to consider marrying a non-Christian. That also has a great impact on whether you want to date non-Christians. Well, I'm not going to go into that in detail except to encourage you not to date someone you wouldn't be willing to marry. And if you know that they're out of bounds to start with, then it's useless to go in that direction. You can say, well, I might lead them to the Lord. That is not very likely. And some people have been very fortunate in the grace of God. God has spared them, but it is not a good idea. Okay, those are the two moral requirements. You must marry a believer, and you must not leave someone to marry someone else. Now, once those requirements are met, what does Paul say? She is free to marry anyone she wishes. It doesn't say she is free to marry the Lord's choice. Now, a lot of people have a view that out there somewhere is a girl named Susie Lord's Choice, or a guy named Henry Lord's Choice, and you check their ID card, and this is the one. This is the one that was picked for you before the world was created, the special one. It doesn't work like that. Now, if those moral requirements are met, you are free to marry anyone you wish. Now, you've got different options over here. Now, what's the option that Paul would encourage you to do? Stay away from all those bums. He says, in my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is. That's option one. Option two is getting married, and within that option, she can marry this guy, or this guy, or this guy, or this guy. And what she does is based upon whose wishes? Hers. You know, now let me illustrate this, and then qualify it. Suppose my daughter comes to me and says, Papa, I've been thinking about it, and I would like to do whatever you want me to do, I want to do. I want to please you in every respect, and whatever you say, I'll be willing to do. And I said, fine, honey, what are you talking about? And she said, well, Mama just asked me if I wanted dessert and whether I wanted chocolate or vanilla. And I came out to ask you what your will for my dessert is. And I said, well, honey, you're the one who's got to eat it. You know, which one do you want? Which one do you want? Now, as a loving father for her, what do I want for her? I want something that's consistent with the way she is and what she likes, what she wants, what she wishes. I said, well, honey, what do you prefer? She said, well, I prefer chocolate, but I'd be willing to have either if you said. I said, well, I appreciate that attitude very much. What I want for you is what you want for you, chocolate. Okay? Do you see how that works? She has surrendered it, okay? But once it's surrendered, it's given back. It says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and that's evidenced by your moral obedience over here, and your willingness to obey. Whenever the Bible speaks clearly on something, you are eager to apply it. When that happens, your delight in the Lord will transform your desires. Now, is it possible over here to make a stupid decision and not sin? Yes. There are lots of unwise things you could do and still not be in sin. Now, when you make a mistake, which is different than a sin, when you make a mistake, you learn not to do that sort of thing again. That's why it's important in marriage, because you can't try again. It's important to think it out very, very carefully beforehand. You could be in the moral will of God, obedient, and buy a car that is an absolute disaster. As opposed to you have two cars, and one, you and a friend go out, and your friend buys one, and you buy the other, and yours is a bomb, a lemon, and his runs like a champ, and you had the first shot of the other one. You made a mistake. Right? You're not in sin. You don't have to confess it. But you have learned a lesson for the next time. All right? That's how you acquire wisdom. You talk to people who are more mature. You get input in the multitude of counselors. There's wisdom, it says in Proverbs, applying to a king. You get different counselors, different input, people who are older, more mature, wiser, godly. Get their advice. Make your decision. But you're aware that you're within certain boundaries, and you can do this or do that, and neither one is sin. You have got genuine freedom to do as you please, provided that your fundamental desire is to do what God wants you to do. Now, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. Let's talk a little bit about how we determine the will of God and what sorts of choices we determine the will of God on. Well, frequently people will pray about the will of God on things like selecting their major, taking a job versus this job, marrying somebody, big events, big decisions. But that's inconsistent. Suppose you went to when you go to a restaurant, you sit down and look at the menu and then seek to determine the will of the Lord. You don't, for several reasons. One, you wouldn't get any answer, and it would be obvious to you that you weren't going to get one. Secondly, you regard it as a relatively unimportant choice. But it might not be an unimportant choice. It might not. But let me take a graphic example. When you go to the supermarket and you are going to pick out some... they say you have a headache. Okay? And you go and you're going to select an aspirin or Tylenol or whatever. Do you determine the will of God? You say, no, I don't determine the will of God because that's an unimportant choice. You don't know. Not necessarily. You don't know. You don't know if that food in the restaurant, if you buy this, you don't know if the French dip has got food poisoning, and you don't know the condition of the kitchen back there. You don't know anything. You determine the will of God? No, you don't. You say that's unimportant, but you don't know that it's unimportant. You just assume that these decisions are important and these are unimportant. There are innumerable little decisions that you make every day that you don't pray at all about that affect what your future is going to be in a major way. You may not have prayed at all about certain courses that you took in high school, and those courses you took in high school affect the courses you take in college. The courses you take in college affect your major. Your major affects the job you take. The job you take affects where you go. Where you go affects who you meet, and who you meet affects who you marry, and who you marry affects what kind of kids you have and what their names are. And it all went back to what you did in junior high school. And you don't know. You say, well, it's hopeless then. It's hopeless. It's hopeless to try to figure it out beforehand. It's not hopeless to recognize that you don't know. Take the factors you do know, prayerfully make a decision over them, and trust God to accomplish his will his way however he wants. That's not hoping. He will protect you because he cares for you. He will keep you in his will because he cares for you. But he's not going to keep you in his will by telling you what it is all the time beforehand. Life just doesn't work like that. Let's look at another place. Let's look at James. James 4:13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Now this is the important part. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Don't take yourself too seriously. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now, in this passage, is there a Lord's will? Yes. Does the person know what it is? No. If it is the Lord's will. Now notice what James does not say. He does not say in verse 15, instead you ought to say, since I have prayed long and hard about it and have determined that it's the Lord's will, we are going into thus and such a city and make money. The person doesn't know what the will of the Lord is before the fact. Now what happens if it is the Lord's will and he does go to such and such a city and he does make that money? Is it legitimate for him to look back at that event and say, it was the Lord's will? Yes, because it happened. All right? It was the Lord's will. It was God's sovereign will because it happened. And during that time, the person would say, I was surrendered to the will of God, whatever it was. I didn't know what it was. I was surrendered. I was desirous of doing God's will. I walked in fellowship with him throughout that decision-making time. God allowed it to happen. It was his will. You can say, I was in the will of God. You can say, I am in the will of God. But you cannot say what the will of God will be tomorrow. Okay? You can't say that because your life is a mist. You appear for a little while and you vanish. Now, you can say, well, I'm certain that I'm supposed to marry this girl. I'm certain that it's the will of God. You may have that subjective certainty, but you don't know if there's going to be a world war starting tomorrow, and that wedding date may never roll around. You don't know if you're going to leave her house after you've proposed to her and get hit by a truck outside. You don't know. You don't know if she's going to be alive when you get married. You don't know if you're going to be married one day and then both of you be killed. You just don't know. What we need in the whole area of determining the will of God, or rather living in the will of God, is a lot less confidence and a lot more humility. A much greater awareness of how little we know. Now, this is how it works. It is legitimate for someone to make plans, like this businessman is making plans. This businessman is not trying to determine whether God wants another store in this other city. The businessman has his own reasons for wanting to establish a work there, wanting to establish a store there. He thinks it's a good idea. He shouldn't go off confident in his own arrogance, saying, I'm going to do this, because he doesn't know. If he says, God wants me to do this, is that greater or less arrogance? It's greater. It's bad for a non-Christian to say, in the sureness of his own pride, look at all this grain. I'm going to have to build bigger and better barns. I'm going to build bigger and better barns because I'll have to fill all this to hold all this wheat. That's non-Christian arrogance in the face of God. And it is worse to say, I'm going to build bigger barns and God wants me to, when he hasn't said that he wants you to. It looks humble, and it's actually more pride. You say, well, since it's God's will, and you have created the appearance that you're in submission to God's will, when in reality what you're doing is you're speaking for the Almighty, and you're saying what your life is going to be like tomorrow, when God has not told you what your life is going to be like tomorrow. Now, I'm willing to admit that God is still God, God is still sovereign, and God could give a prophetic word to someone. But if it's a prophetic word, it has to be 100% accurate all the time from the same person, and the person has got to be willing to state it, thus says the Lord. It's got to be tested, and it's got to be accurate all the time. And most people who talk about the will of God are not talking about prophecy, and they're wrong a lot. They're wrong a lot. And it shows you what a problem of pride it is. We are slandering the Almighty by tacking his name onto our schemes, We're using his name as a little endorsement, like a notary. You know how you go to a notary public and they put that little seal on the paper? You go to God and you got a hold of this little thing that you've crafted yourself. It's not really God's. It's not God's signet ring. It's not God's stamp of approval. But you say that it's God's stamp of approval, and you make all your plans, and then you stamp it. Say, this is God's will. And then the plan, the scheme falls apart. And what have you just done? You've slandered Almighty God because you didn't live in humility. Humility says, if. We don't like ifs. If we could have everything sure about what was going to happen tomorrow, it'd be impossible to walk by faith, not by sight. We are, as Christians, to walk by faith, not by sight. We are not to say, I am confident that this is going to happen tomorrow, therefore I'm willing to trust God to let it happen. Because then trust is vanished. Faith is gone. If I know, it's much more exciting when you don't know. And you say, well, if God permits, I think this would be a good idea. And many times you discover that it wasn't a good idea at all. And other times you will discover that God lets you go ahead with his bad idea and learn a lesson. Sometimes God will let you go ahead and it turns out to be a good idea and God honors it and blesses it. That humility, the humility of if the Lord wills, is what Christians should endeavor to put into practice in their lives. You acknowledge the sovereignty of God over your life, but don't seek to dictate to the sovereignty of God what is going to happen. Acknowledge it, submit to it, but don't try to run it. It runs you. Don't try to say, God, this is here are the plans I've got for my life. I hope you can work it out and then call it the will of God. No. Now, what are some of the problems with living the other way? Living, believing that God is going to reveal to you details of what you're to do tomorrow. There are several problems. One, this is what used to happen to me. I used to have a thorough understanding of determining the will of God before you made decisions. And I was on all sorts of things just hamstrung because I didn't get a voice in my ear. I didn't get a message from heaven. I didn't get anything. I'd pray and I'd pray and I'd pray for the will of God and nothing would happen. And I didn't want to pretend that something was happening. So I'd get to the last minute, and then the decision would have to be made, and I'd been praying, and I'd praying, and nothing, 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 and I'd get, and the decision would have to be made, and so I'd say, God, I, you know, help, here goes, you know. And I'd jump into the decision, asking God to protect me, even though I didn't have his will on the matter. And God did. God did protect me. But I gradually began to realize what I was doing at the last minute in desperation was what I should have been doing the whole time. Acknowledging him and asking him to protect me, instead of seeking to determine. Now some people, they'll get to that point of decision making, and instead of asking God to protect them and jump into it and make their own decision, asking God to control it and oversee it, what they'll do is they'll get to that point of decision and then start procrastinating. Put the decision off because they still haven't got a word from the Lord, and they call it waiting on the Lord. They'll wait on the Lord and they'll put the decision off again, they'll put the decision off again. I was talking about this down in Lewiston. And one of the people in the church said, well, he knew a girl in a church that her father was a pastor or an elder, and she finally just chucked the whole thing because their home was chaos because the head of the house wouldn't make decisions. He would wait for a word from the Lord and it wouldn't come, and he'd put it off, and he put it off, and the whole family was crying out for leadership, and they weren't getting it because he kept putting off decisions because he hadn't had a word from the Lord yet. That's one thing that people do, is they put it off, and they become ineffective leaders and ineffective decision makers because they don't decide when they need to decide. They don't meet deadlines. Another thing that people do is they become very adept at thinking that God has spoken. Okay, there are various ways that that's done. Circumstances are read. Bible verses are taken in a way that's out of context. You've probably heard me use this before. Suppose you are this sister that has had 15 guys clump around you, all muttering about the will of God. Okay, and you say, well, what do I do? They all say that it's the will of God to marry him. What do I do? And your quiet time that morning is in Jeremiah 16:1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, you must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. Now, is that a word from the Lord to you? No. It's a word from the Lord to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me. Came to who? Came to Jeremiah. It didn't come to you. Once Once you start letting the Bible speak to you subjectively that way, you are in very great danger, because the Bible can be made to say anything you want it to say if you put it together right. Judas went and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. And what you do, do quickly. Now, did I say anything there that wasn't Scripture?
No.
Every word of it was Scripture. Every word of it was straight from God. Every word of it was inerrant. And it was all wrong. Why? Because I put those words in my context instead of letting the words reside in God's context where He put them. If I remove God, the words from God's context and bring them over here and put them in my context, they're no longer inerrant. You've heard the other one, Matthew 6:22. Why should Christians visit their optometrist annually? If the eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. And how great is the darkness? Now, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, right? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says those words literally, but once you've taken it that way, you can creatively bring about God's word applied to your situation in all sorts of ways. Okay? Suppose you're praying about whether to take a job here in Moscow when you graduate or go to Montana. And you flip your Bible open and you look and it says in Matthew 28, therefore go. That's not the word of God. That's not the will of God. God's not talking to you. You're talking to yourself. You're very cleverly talking to yourself, using words that you're very familiar with, but you're talking to yourself. God's not speaking. Okay, now, other people have become adept at reading signs and omens. Now, I'm serious. You know what haruspicy is? Haruspicy, your Reader's Digest word for the week. Haruspicy, H-A-R-U, spicy, S-P-I-C-Y. Haruspicy is the art of determining what you ought to do by examining the entrails of animals. Okay, I'm serious. And people used to do that all the time. There was one place where an ancient pagan king was at a crossroads. He was trying to decide whether, it was one of the kings, I think, that invaded Israel, and he was trying to decide whether to go this way or that way, which country to attack first. What they do is they come to a decision-making place, they'd slaughter an animal, they'd sacrifice an animal, and they'd have a priest come and examine the entrails of the animal and tell them what they ought to do. Now, what people do, you say, that's ridiculous. But people still do it. Okay? People still do it. They will look at signs, things that happen, circumstances. Lord, if you want me to ask her to marry me, then have the third car that drives by the house be green. And they're all three green, you know. And you go, oh, wow, you know. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing. Now, I could see you really make it. People call that putting out a fleece. Putting out a fleece. It's taken from the story of Gideon. Gideon, however, at least had a sign that was worth having. He put a fleece out in the yard, and he asked God to have the fleece be saturated with dew and the ground dry around about one morning, and it was. And the other morning he asked the ground to be all wet and the fleece to be dry, and it was. Okay, you say, isn't that something that we're to take as a way to do things? No, because Gideon already knew what the will of God was. An angel had come to him and said, here's what the will of God is. He already knew. And the fleece that he was putting out was more an indication of his unbelief rather than his belief or his trusting. Secondly, even though God, in his mercy, honored it, I think because he wanted to use Gideon to save Israel, there is no endorsement in the scripture of using that sort of methodology. But if you decide to use the methodology, then at least set it up so that it's something that God obviously did. Like, not the third car be green, but rather, if I'm supposed to marry her, and have it stack against the way you want to go, just to see how much trust you have in this method of yours. All right? You really want to marry her. You love her madly. You say, God, if you want me to marry her, then have a meteor fall on my front lawn in 15 seconds. Now, could God do that? Yeah, no problem. No problem at all. But you wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't do that because deep down you know that God doesn't work like that. Deep down you know that he doesn't function that way. And you want to have things that you have some sort of a chance, you know, you want... And when you tell yourself you want some sort of a chance, that tells you exactly where your faith is. Right? Exactly where your faith is. Your faith is in your luck, not in God. Now, he's willing for you to ask her to marry you, provided she's a Christian, you're a Christian, and you want to marry her. Go ahead. Help yourself. And she might say no, and then you, and if she says no, you want to have a cudgel handy, the will of God. You want to have something to protect you. I don't think there's anything more insulting than to go to a girl and tell her that God wants you to marry her. I think she'd appreciate it a lot more if you said that you want to marry her. Right? Am I right, ladies? Now, God told me to do this, and I didn't really want to. That's called playing hard to get. You don't want to do that. Okay, now, what you do is submit to the will of God. You know that you're submitting to the will of God to the extent that you're submitting to his already revealed moral will. And then the area of his will that you don't know, admit that you don't know it and submit to it. And say, God, if your will is this, I'm happy for that. If your will is this, I'm happy for that. You're the businessman in James. You say, God, if it's your will for me to go and make money, I'm happy for that. If it's your will for me to go and lose money, I'm happy for that. And if it's your will that I not go at all, I'm happy for that. You submit to the will of God that you don't know and will not know until it's done. You submit to it. And then you lay out the pros and cons before God in prayer. Admit that you want to do anything he wants you to do and make the best decision that you can on the basis of the evidence, asking God to override it if it's a poor decision. Okay, now, what does that do? That puts responsibility on your shoulders. You can't go through life, God doesn't let you go through life, irresponsible. Someone who doesn't make decisions. Someone who keeps putting the decisions on his back. He'll carry your anxieties, but he wants you to grow up. He'll carry your anxieties, but he wants you to grow into a mature individual. He will give you wisdom. If you pray for wisdom in a particular situation, he'll give it. Pray for the wisdom, and then you make the decision with the wisdom he gives you. Now, this might be unsettling to some of you. It might be liberating to others of you. I know that this realization was a real liberation for me. I remember one time when I was first thinking through the whole issue of the will of God, I knew that God was sovereign. And I remember standing on a street corner in downtown Norfolk. I was on Liberty. I had a day off, and I was standing on the corner in downtown Norfolk wondering which way God wanted me to go. I didn't know. And there was no way I could know. I finally flipped a coin. You know, I was thinking through these things, and I said, well, you know, if I went this way, I don't know what's going to happen. I could get in a wreck, or I could meet someone who would become a Christian. If I go this way, I don't know. And whenever you try to make decisions based upon the things you don't know, you're going to get in trouble. Make the decisions based upon the things you do know and ask God to cover the rest. There are a lot of things that you don't know. The overwhelming majority of all your decisions are things that you don't have a clue about. And you can't ever have a clue about. Trust God to take care of those things and submit to him and make a decision based upon what you do know. Again, going back to one of the most important decisions in my life was asking Nancy to marry me. And when I think about how well I know her now, and how well I knew her when I asked her to marry me, and how well I knew her when we got married, I didn't even know, I hardly knew her at all when we got married. I'm really delighted with how things turned out, but the way things turned out were because of God's goodness to me, not because I had it all figured out. I knew that I was in the will of God, I knew that I was surrendered to him, and I knew that I was doing what I wanted to do based on the information I had. But I didn't have all the information. I couldn't. God takes care of that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us. We thank you for watching over our lives. We thank you for leading us. We thank you for your exceeding great goodness to us. Father, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.